Now, if you would, brothers and sisters, turn with me in your copy of God's Word to our sermon text this morning, which comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 22. 1 Corinthians 10, 14 through 22. I want to begin by reading this text, and I'll begin at the beginning of chapter 10, although we'll be looking at verses 14 through 22. And we'll be using this section to prepare us for the Lord's Supper, as we will be celebrating it in the afternoon service. And so, friends, consider now, with great reverence in your heart, the living, the inspired and preserved Word of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 22. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all eat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. And neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread, in one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partaker of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Amen. So ends the reading of God's holy word. And now let us pray now for the preaching of it. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we are thankful that you have given unto us your written revelation, which has everything that we need for life and godliness. Lord, we also thank you in your great wisdom have given us the sacramental, a word to partake of, particularly for the assurance of our hearts, of the union that we as believers have with Jesus Christ, our head. Lord, this morning we confess our weakness in the flesh, our sins, and we express need for Christ even now to hear his very voice by the Spirit through the preaching of your word. Help us, O God, grasp further the eternal significance of our gathering around this table which is spread before us this Sabbath day. Lord, instill in us a need to see that we need to humbly come unto the feet of Jesus. Grant us, O God, in your great mercy, a true discerning of Christ this day, that he might evidently be set before us as crucified, affect and enliven our hearts with the sweet love of Christ in the gospel, and break our hearts over our sins in which we have pierced Jesus Christ, the man of sorrows. And so, Lord, grant us true sorrow over our sins, so that our intaking of Christ this day through the preached word and the sacramental word, that our intaking would be sweet and just what we need to set our restless hearts at ease. And so, Lord, we would ask that you would preach the gospel to us now, such that we would flee our own sins, which those sins which have even prevailed over us this week, to leave them at the foot of the cross of Christ, where they can be purged away forever by the blood of Christ shed in the place of all sinners who come to him for it. And so would you, Father, empower this preacher, even he who is the least of all the saints, to preach a beautiful and a lovely yet holy Christ, and cause all of us here to be mesmerized, overtaken by him and all his graces that are made available to us in the everlasting gospel. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our suffering Savior. Amen. You may be seated. The Apostle Paul, beloved, has much to say to the churches of the Corinthians on the topic of the Lord's table, and he does this in chapters 10 and 11, as you know. He does focus on this more so in chapter 11, as we will read the words of institution before our communion in the afternoon service. There he speaks regarding one's conduct that they are to have in coming to this holy feast of the gospel, the original institution of it by Christ we read of in that chapter. We also read of the urgent need for self-examination before approaching it. But in chapter 10, of which we've just read from, Paul speaks of the spiritual communion aspect of the Lord's table in order to weed off some of the Corinthian church members from their associating with devils, as clearly some of them were participating to some degree or another in the sacrificing of things unto pagan idols. That's the context. You see, my friends, many of them, the Corinthians, they hadn't quite yet shaken off their former lifestyle completely, or there was a serious enticement, we could say, or pull that they felt in their flesh, or they were being pressed to return back to their old ways before Christ. The temptation would have come in words such as these. I mean, come on, my fellow Corinthian. Can you not partake of your new Christian feast on the Lord's Day and still every once in a while a feast with us in Aphrodite's or Athena's temple, just like you used to during the week, old buddy, old pal? And so Paul here in chapter 10, verses 14 through 22, he shoots down that very real and enticing temptation by essentially saying this, if I can put it in these words: in order to have true communion with God, brothers and sisters, you cannot be simultaneously communing with devils. You cannot have both a seat at Christ's table on the one hand, and on the other, have a seat at the devil's table. You cannot be in league with the devil and with Christ, because having fellowship with demons is an idolatrous communion, one that the Lord, the Holy Lord, the thrice holy God, will not tolerate, but instead one that will provoke him to send fierce judgments upon you, just as he did to idolatrous Israel of old, which is what we read of in verses 1 through 13 right before our text. So this is the argument that Paul unfolds from the beginning of chapter 10 all the way to verse 22. But our focus this morning will be on the heart and soul of his argument, wherein he bids us to flee all idolatrous communions and settle rather for only true, extraordinary, and holy communion with the living God himself through the face of Jesus Christ. To by faith, beloved, eat and drink only of the communion offered to us at Christ's table of grace in the gospel. To resolve in our hearts to be communing covenanters with God only and partake sweetly, delightfully of his benefits, rather than having a hypocritical, a two-faced, a false communion with God, an on-and-off communion with God, one that just dilly-dallies back and forth between the world's table of sin hosted by Satan on one hand and the otherworldly table of salvation that is hosted by our Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, my plan is not to do a full out exposition of verses 14 through 22 with you this morning, but rather to draw from within this text and to impress upon your minds and hearts and my own as well three weighty realities of gospel communion. Three weighty realities of gospel communion, and ones that are absolutely essential to be mindful of every time that we are blessed to partake of feasting upon Christ by faith together, in our partaking of the sacramental signs and seals, which do so powerfully convey and spiritually represent our real mystical participation in Christ. And I'll give you all of them, all of those three weighty realities in just a little bit. But let me say this at the outset. Friends, how very easy it is for us to become untouched, for us to be unmoved in our hearts when we take up the sacramental body and blood of Christ into our hands, or as we see them held out unto us by his gospel ministers. We do not, as surely as we surely ought to, as those purchased by Christ, we do not approach his table overcome with a true sense of how magnificent a thing it is that God himself draws near, so near to our hearts in this ordinance. Whenever we worship God with true faith as he has prescribed to us in his word, no doubt our hearts are drawing near to God. But through the sacrament of the supper, we draw even more closely, friends. We come into closer contact, more intimate contact with him when we take our seats around his banqueting table, the one that the Father has set up for his only begotten Son, that commemoratively celebrates the life and death of Jesus, that salvific word that eternally saved a rebellious, sinful people, those in whom did not deserve the least bit, the least drop of his atoning blood because of the greatness and heinous nature of their innumerable sins. The fact that such sinful wretches, so vile as we were in Adam, and even as we still can plunge ourselves into wretchedness apart from the abiding grace of Christ, the second Adam, the fact that we are even allowed to commune with such a holy, holy God, the thought that the unbegotten Father of light, in whom there is no darkness at all, would condescend to us in such a way to sinners as to make fellowship with them possible and actual through his Son by his Spirit, that is simply astounding to an infinite degree. is it not? And further, to think that God, he doesn't do this begrudgingly or out of a sense of reluctancy or hesitantly, but he actually delights to dwell with pitiful, barren, limping, destitute sinners such as we are, we who have zero to offer him, even less than zero, we could say, those who are infinitely in his debt for our salvation. This truly is a wonder of wonders, is it not, brothers and sisters? It's our God's infinite and sovereign delight to commune with us, to dine at the very same table as sinners, filthy sinners even, the chiefest of sinners, but yet chief sinners who have been marvelously cleansed eternally by Christ, the one who has washed them, as it is his very life-giving blood that washes us squeaky clean from all our sins, if you are in him this day. 1 John 1:7, "And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." And so that's what enables such great sinners as we are to enjoy a lasting, a blissful, and even unscared, we can be bold, an unscared, vital communion with God, all because of Christ. This we know conceptually, do we not? Or on paper, and as an undeniable historical reality and eternal truth set forward to us in the Scriptures, and we receive that by faith, I do trust. But in communing at the table of the Lord, we are desiring, friends, to feel. Yes, feel. That's often a word that we Presbyterians don't like to say. But to feel the power of Christ's swelling love towards us in our souls. To have it so impressed upon us that it causes us to burst out with holy praise to God, admiration, and sincere thankfulness unto God our Father for hinging our entire salvation upon the work and upon the person of Christ Jesus. To esteem Christ as that unspeakable gift to whom we owe our very all to. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 15, "Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift." And ultimately, friends, it's to that end that the Apostle Paul would have the Corinthians come to experience in Christ through union with him. But to get to that place in our hearts, we must learn in Christ's school, beloved, to throw off and cast aside all idolatrous communions and to content ourselves most gladly and even exclusively with a communion that is eternally good and beneficial to the soul by grace in the here and now, and even as a small foretaste of that perfect and glorified communion that awaits us in our eternal and heavenly body and soul existence. But I promised you earlier what I've called three weighty realities that we should set our minds upon by faith this morning as we seek to draw near to commune with such an infinitely great and divine being. Three realities to be drawn out of Paul's discourse here on true communion with God in the soul experientially. Here they are, given in the form of this homiletical point in regards to what a text such as this can teach us about close communing with the triune God sacramentally. Grasp in your minds by faith, beloved, first, the weightiness of approaching so near unto the true living God in this gospel ordinance of the supper. I'll repeat that again for those of you taking notes. The weightiness of approaching so near unto the true living God in this gospel ordinance of the supper. Then secondly, the weightiness of approaching so near unto the true, bruised, and bloodied Christ in this gospel ordinance. And thirdly and lastly, the weightiness of approaching so near unto the true mystical body of Christ in this gospel ordinance. And if you didn't get all of those written down, if you're taking notes, don't worry, I'll repeat them as we go through them one by one. So let's now, brothers and sisters, take up that first reality that is pivotal for us to latch on to as our heart, in our hearts, as we think about the real communion that takes place around the sacramental table of the Lord. And that is being consciously mindful of the weightiness of approaching so near unto the true living God in this gospel ordinance. We've touched upon this some already, but I want to press it a bit further upon you all. It's a fundamentally basic truth, but it is profoundly foundational, especially if you and I wish to be spiritually satisfied and satiated by the divine presence that is especially present with his believing people at the table. Through our faith and grace-based union with the Father through Christ the Son, that is mystically bridged by the Holy Spirit, we, measly, finite, sinful creatures, enjoy a real, albeit invisible, personal communion with the divine being, he who is the being of all beings. He who is, as the scriptures say, the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God to whom we owe honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The apostle's argument, friends, in our text in 1 Corinthians makes this point implicitly as he speaks of a very real, a communing fellowship that human beings can have with demonic beings in the deplorable act of sacrificing to idols, which is nothing other than idolatrous fellowshipping with devils, as we read in verse 20 of our text. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye have fellowship with devils. This is directly contrasted to the real communion believers have with God in Christ around the Gospels table. Verse 16 and verse 21, which is the very opposite of an idolatrous, wicked communion with fallen angels. Rather, it is a true, worshipful, good, and blessed communion with a trinity of divine persons. Thus, this holy trinity of persons who together consubstantially share the very same divine essence is who we in faith today are drawing so near to, and he to us. This we must believe particularly and revel in our coming to him. Why? Hebrews 11, verse 6, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. This is the God to whom we have our due. This is the God whom we are dealing with, the God in whom our hearts are dealing with, and he with ours in our sacramental feasting with him this day in the afternoon. And so we must allow the sacramental symbolism being set forth to our faith put us into solemn religious consciousness that we are being personally nourished in our souls by the only absolutely sovereign being and creator of all things in whom we have been granted an eternal fellowship with because of the redeeming work of all three persons of the triune Godhead, who have worked in perfect harmony together to bring about our eternal redemption. The Father electing, the Son saving, and the Spirit applying. The Father's electing grace displayed in sovereignly predestinating a people unto himself in eternity past. Ephesians 1, verse 4, this we call the covenant of redemption. The eternally begotten Son of the Father volunteering himself to be the Savior, mediator of that very same people, by coming down to earth as the God-man and actually accomplishing and purchasing their redemption through his perfect life lived in their stead and the death he died and rose again, all for their eternal good. Philippians 2, verses 7 through 8, with Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. And even the very person of the Holy Spirit actually applying abundantly all the redeeming and eternal benefits of Christ to our persons, our hearts. Titus 3, verses 4 through 7. Friends, this is the very God who has established, who has set up a spiritual banquet for us so that we might simply just enjoy and relish him as he makes his close abode with us, and as he manifests his unmatched love to us. This is the desire of our God, as said by Christ, John 14, verse 23, and also verse 21. And he does this by means of this celebratory meal that so warmly and delightfully represents Christ to us and of our union, our unbreakable union with him through the gospel. This is what actually participating by faith in this gospel-filled food and drink of Christ is. It is a sweet ordinance to our souls, and one that we should deeply cherish every time we come to it. The Puritan John Flavel on this very point writes this: "Now among all those ordinances wherein the blessed God manifests himself to the children of men, none are found to set forth more of the joy of his presence than that of the Lord's Supper. For at that blessed table are such sensible embraces between Christ and believers as do afford delight and solace beyond the joy of the whole earth." End quote. But that we all might make that our personal own experience today, you have to, friends, see communion with the God of heaven through Christ our Savior as the weightiest, as the very finest of privileges in your life. This side of heaven. To not take it lightly, nor to take it for granted in the least bit, or to put it as one called it, the weightiest business in all the world. That to you, it is that most sacred place and activity that trumps all other things and experiences in this world, where you can actually say with the utmost sincerity in your heart of hearts, as the psalmist came to realize by grace, "Oh, how good it is for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works." Psalm 73, verse 28, and we'll sing that later in this service. This is what the soul sings, the soul which has tasted deeply from the infinite fountain of sweet communion with the true and living God, wherein we don't just love the benefits of that sanctifying communion that we have, but we love and we cherish God himself as he is, which is a precious gift, the most precious gift of all of its own. Remember, in light of the verses which precede verses 14 through 22. Remember this God to whom we have due is. He is the God who protected his people with a pillar of cloud and fire and made his people pass through the Red Sea to deliver them from their enemies. Verse 1. He is the God who caused his covenanted people to eat the food of angels, manna in a dry wilderness, and showered them with every physical and spiritual blessing that was said to be granted to them by Christ himself, the rock. Verse 2. He's also the God of all wrathful vengeance, slain in one day 23,000 sexually immoral people. Verse 8. And the one who destroyed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt in those houses who did not have the blood of the Passover lamb smeared upon its doorpost. That very same God, brothers and sisters, we get to meet with in peace around his majestically holy table, if we have been covered by the blood of the Lamb of God, which is what grants us access to him. It's what reckons us as worthy in his sight. We who are unworthy by nature, no matter what way you slice it. Romans 5:9, justified by Christ's blood. That's the infinite cost, the shedding of the perfectly innocent and righteous blood of the eternal Son for the eternal removing and erasing of the infinite damnation that we have incurred for our uncountable sinning against the infinitely pure God of majesty. This puts together both our privilege of communing with God, seeing that it was purchased by the God-man's blood, and at the same time, it establishes the perilousness that also comes with it if we treat the blood of Christ with disdain, if we treat it as an unholy thing in our approaching so near to God, in our partaking of this gospel ordinance in the supper. This brings us now aptly to consider more closely a second weighty reality of our coming as a beloved guest at the Lord's Supper. Here, we don't only get to enjoy a real, mystical, and experiential communion with the divine being of God by faith, but there is also a very close communing, or mystical handling, we could say, or an up-close dealing, interaction, spiritual interaction, with the very person and presence of the Lord Jesus himself. Not his local or his physical presence, for he, as the God-man, forever personally resides at the right hand of the Father until he comes again at the last great day. But we are talking about his sacramental presence, wherein by the Spirit we, in our hearts, are lifted up, as it were, to heaven, to have a sensible communion with the glorified and ascended Christ, where he there has a true human body and even true blood like our own. So the second weighty reality that our minds and hearts need to be cognizant of in drawing nigh unto the Eucharist this day is this. Our second point, the weightiness of approaching so near unto the true bruised and bloodied Christ in this gospel ordinance, setting our gaze upon him. There is, my friends, and there must needs be, a true communion that we have with the very body of Christ and with his very blood around the table. But it is not through the mouth orally, which would be to literally chew, would be to swallow Christ, which is absurd, and that is against all reason. But look at verse 16 with me. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The answer is an understood yes, it is. And also the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Again, yes, it most certainly is the apostle's point. At the table, there is indeed an undeniable and a legitimate communion that we as believers have with Christ's very body and his very blood that we have to come to terms with, that which makes it such a holy and sacred ordinance, wherein we are dealing and we are drawing ever so closely with the holy of holiest of things in all the cosmos. The holy blood, our body, and the holy blood as well of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which he has accomplished our salvation with. Acts 20, verse 28, Christ is spoken of as God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And he's speaking of the church as his purchased possession. So altogether and utterly holy are the body and blood of Christ that are set forth in the consecrated bread and cup of Christ, that we are in a very real sense, friends, and we need to come to terms to this, that we are taking our very lives into our own hand. Because the severest of divine judgments on both our body and souls are the result of misusing, devaluing, or making a mockery of Christ's broken body and bloodied sacrifice with a heart that is laced with unconfessed sin, unbelief. Unbelief, which is the very epitome of what it means to come unworthily to the Lord's table. What the apostle calls one chapter later, chapter 11, verses 29 through 30, eating and drinking judgment to oneself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. God the Father says to all such unworthy comers around his table who have no mind to their own sins and sinfulness, and a heart that is totally void of love and esteem for Christ and the bitter sufferings that he underwent in his incarnate body, in his estate of humiliation, that which made blood gush out of him, all that he suffered to merit the salvation of his people. And so God says to such a person who comes to the table in that way, how dare you come to me in an undiscerning manner, insulting the body and blood of my dear son, the Father says, by treating it as a thing indifferent, a common thing, having no heart within you at all to be covered by his blood, his righteousness. Fine, the Father says, so be it. If you will not discern in faith my son by grace, then I will not discern your body with any pity at all, and I will strike you with divine punishment that is fitting to the trampling which you have afflicted against my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is what the Scriptures call frustrating the grace of God. Galatians 2, verses 21, where a soul views the death of Christ as an act that was done in vain, or it doesn't really matter all that much, seeing no purpose at all for it, or it certainly doesn't line up with my own purposes. And it would so foolishly, this soul, present themselves before God in their own righteousness. Friends, such a person, and may there not be one here this day, such a person will not enjoy a drop of communion with Christ in his grace. He will experience a different kind of communion, but one that is only a communion with the judgment of Christ. A dreadful and a miserable, a woeful communion. It is a playing with fire in a similar way that Nadab and Abihu played with fire. Playing with fire, an eternal and a consuming fire. The Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10, verses 30 through 31. So knowing, my friends, how high Our God has raised the stakes at his table for those desiring to commune with him. Let us be those who come worthily. That is, with a heart that by faith rightly treasures, rightly holds dear and precious the body of Christ bruised for us in our place, and his blood, which is called the blood of the covenant, wherewith we have been sanctified. Hebrews 10, verse 29. Later, the author of Hebrews shows us the worthy way of approaching a God who is a consuming fire. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. But in order to speak, to positively speak of what it means to truly have a gracious and a lively communion with Christ, with his true body and blood sacramentally, what does verse 16 teach us about it? What is the nature of our partaking of Christ crucified that will help us better make sense of what is taking place as we eat and drink of the sacramental bread and a cup believingly? To put it simply, it is to partake of by faith in the real efficacy of the body and blood of Christ, in that which it has procured for us. That is to say, to be made a participating receiver of the redeeming benefits of Christ. Hence, let's use the cup for instance. We are not gulping down Jesus' literal blood, nor his blood transubstantiated, nor his blood locally found around it or under it somewhere, somehow. No. Those are all to miss what it means to communicate with the blood of Christ according to the scriptures. Rather, it means in our whole person, in body and in soul, we share in the redeeming effects, namely the efficacy of Christ's blood, which washes us completely clean from all our sins. That's the fruit of our union and communion with Christ's blood. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. That's what we as daily sinners need so very desperately. It's soul food for our consciences, not for our bellies. And it's given to us efficaciously to purge out from the conscience its dead works that are in them, which will enable us to then serve the living and true God. Hebrews 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This then is the cooling refreshment, is it not, that our hearts need? That which only drops down to us graciously by the efficacy of the blood, the shed blood of Christ, that which is made available to us in the gospel. Thomas Watson, one of my favorite Puritan pastors, he said this: Christ's blood being sprinkled upon the conscience cools and pacifies it. And in this sense, Christ is compared to a river of water. Isaiah 32, verse 2. When the heart burns and is in agony, and that because of sin expressly, Christ's blood is like water to the fire. It has a cooling, refreshing virtue in it. A conscience that has been sprinkled with Christ's blood can, like the nightingale bird, sing with a thorn in its breast. End quote. Have you any sins that have or are even currently sticking to you like thorns, that have agonized you with a guilt that seems like it will never go away, never cool down, just grow worse and worse and make you more miserable and miserable and depressed under it? The gracious, the efficacious grace in the blood of Jesus, friends, can pacify it. and alleviate your troubled soul. In an instant, it can restore a confidence within you to converse freely once again with God in his most holy place in worship. Hebrews 10, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, and what is that which gives us that boldness? By the blood of Jesus, the author of Hebrews says. Christ's blood is both an effective and an assuring gracious benefit, one that we not only need in our justification, but in our daily communion with God. Drinking of it by faith daily is how we abide in Christ and he with us. He said it this much himself, he that drinks my blood, and remember in John 6, he's speaking in terms of a believing union with him. He that drinks my blood, says Christ, dwells in me and I in him. Oh, that you and I, those who are drawing so spiritually close to Christ, to his true bruised and bloodied body sacramentally represented to us, which holds forth the omnipotent virtue of his redeeming benefits, oh, that we would welcome them openly into our hearts this day, that we might first gain fresh graces that can invigorate us with new zeal in our ongoing battle with our indwelling sins. And secondly, to be reassured in our hearts that God is forever ours and that we are his. That seen and partaken of Christ crucified for you will ratify to your heart that so needs it due to the often instability or weakness of our faith that we manifest in this life. Finally, this brings us, friends, to meditating on a third reality of communion that we get to experience as saints in the Lord Jesus. And quite frankly, it is one that unfortunately gets often overlooked, or one easily forgotten in our minds, or we don't think much on it, which is sad because it's explicitly stated in verse 17 of our text, and it's undoubtedly implied in the repeated usage of the first common plural throughout this chapter, and is found in chapter 11 as well, in the communal aspect and mutual fellowship that the saints have with one another in Christ through the Spirit. Hence, the third and final point that I bring to yours and my attention this morning is this reality, which is so easy to escape our minds. And it's this: the weightiness of drawing so near unto the true mystical body of Christ in this gospel ordinance. This I draw out from verse 17, particularly, but also the we aspect and element, we could call it, that is sprinkled throughout Paul's discussion of gospel communion. Look at verse 17 first, and you can't miss it. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Here is set forth to us very simply the sweet communion that we have with one another as fellow welcome attendees at Christ's table. As together we are part of those who make up Christ's mystical body. And by that I mean we, the members under his headship in the covenant of grace by saving faith. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. But Paul, you see, he cannot talk about communion with God sacramentally without the language of we. Verse 22, and you'll see the intentional use of we again right there. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So what are we to make of this? It's this in particular I would submit to you. Not only am I, Trace Turner, an individual believer personally communing with God in Christ in the sacraments, sacrament of the Lord's table. Not only am I doing that vertically, but there is also horizontal communion that we have and are sharing with one another in Christ around his table of grace. It is thus a conjoined participation. Wouldn't it be much of a feast or a banquet, would it, if it's only just you who are partaking of the benefits of it? So the Lord's banqueting love feast that he spreads before his people in the church is inherently a shared meal, wherein our table covenanting is not just a one-to-one interacting with God. Surely it cannot be less than that. But also, it is a covenanting with fellow saints who have received the very same saving benefits of Christ that you have, those who are in faith, have faith in Jesus. That's part of why, friends, you cannot just lock yourself in a room and minister communion to yourself. I can't even do that as a minister of the gospel. You, by yourself, if you are in Christ, cannot make up the multifaceted body of Christ. You need other saints who Christ has redeemed and placed into the same visible church as you. It also beautifully illustrates the oneness that we have with one another in Christ, made possible by the work of the Spirit within us. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be of the Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. We even see the same thing in verses 2 through 4 in chapter 10. And we all baptized unto Moses into the cloud and into the seas, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, etc. So this is a vastly encouraging eternal reality that the Spirit is seeking to warm your hearts with. This communal, this inner mutual aspect of eating and drinking of Christ crucified as members of his mystified body, it preaches this to our hearts. If I could put it this way, God says, "Dear child of mine, by the grace of Christ, look around you at this table that I have prepared for you lavishly. You're not the only one whom I've reconciled unto myself by the person and work of my only begotten Son. See all the other sinners just like yourself who I have been who I have drawn graciously to myself by the abundant and free love of Christ. And let that confirm to you even more strongly that I have been faithful to my word in giving Christ as a ransom for many to populate this feast, which greatly honors me and my Son." Beloved, Christ desires to have a dining fellowship with a host of his people in his church, even if we be few in number comparatively to other larger faithful congregations of his throughout the world. Notice the plural number in his invitation for his disciples to eat and drink at his dining table. Song of Solomon 5, verse 1. The Lord Jesus says, "Eat, O friends," plural. "Drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved ones," also plural. Dinner parties are better and more sweetly enjoyed, generally speaking, when more of your close friends are in attendance to partake of the delicious food that has been prepared for you. Are they not? So too it is in the Lord's Supper. How wonderful it is to feast on gospel delights with those who also have come to love Christ as their Savior as you do. And oh, how we should long for more people to join us, for there is always room for more sinners around the table of Jesus Christ. It's why the Lord of the house in Christ's parable in Luke 14, the Lord of the house commands the servants with these words that the great supper would have better attendance. Luke 14, verse 23, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in." Why? "That my house may be filled." And oh, that it might be filled, every seat around the Lord's table, that we might see more persons dine with us around it, that together we might worship God in greater numbers, which is a great joy, knowing that Christ's kingdom is growing and there are more saints to enjoy together the savory, rich joys of gospel sacramental communion, the most sacred, the dearest communion that we can have with God, Christ, and one another in this world. So do, beloved, remind and apply yourself, and apply to yourself these weighty realities in your approaching the table to commune with Christ, those of you who are able and willing to do so this day. Think upon the true and living God whom you are communing with, the true bruised and bloodied Christ, and also the true mystical body of Christ, the church, which you can have all of this in the gospel ordinance by faith. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we thank you that in your gracious condescension, you have made a way to reconcile ruined humanity back unto yourself through the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Lord, what a great privilege, a really astounding privilege that words cannot describe, how you let us draw near unto you even boldly through our high priest, he who sacrificed himself for our sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we went astray, he took on our sins. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Lord, we pray that you would press these divine truths and realities onto our hearts as we have a chance this church, as saints together, to join together and to commune with you and with one another in this sacred and holy way which you have laid out for us in your grace as a means to assure our hearts of how secure our salvation is in Jesus Christ, how real your promises of the covenant of grace are, and Lord, to overwhelm us, to satisfy us with your love, for your love is better than wine. Your love passes knowledge. Your love is all we need to live upon. Oh, that the love of Christ would constrain us in all that we do. And so, Father, we pray that these meditations which we have taken up would be effectual in our hearts through faith by your Spirit, as we do would seek to come worthily to the table to drink from you, the fountain of delights, and your eternal benefits given to us through Christ, our Savior and Lord and our King. And so, Lord, we pray that you would apply these words to each of our hearts as you see fit for your glory and honor, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, Zion's only King and Head. Amen.